the moment. But as they're getting oriented, what I want us to do is go ahead and begin by reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And today we're going to talk about what we do during and after the Lord's Supper. So we looked at what do we do before the Lord's Supper and what if we are doubting and how does the Lord strengthen us by coming to the Lord's Supper. Today we're going to look at what do we do during and after. The text that I'm going to read is in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 10. And this is only tangentially related to what we're going to talk about. But one reason I'm reading this is hopefully it gives you a feel for the ways in which baptism and the Lord's Supper come out in different connections in Paul's thinking. And so in this case, he's actually drawing Old Testament examples to warn people to flee from idolatry. And notice that he not only draws from the Old Testament, but he appeals to the language of baptism and the Lord's Supper. So that's the main reason I'm reading this part of the text. I'm going to begin in verse 1 and basically read down through at least verse 6. There's more in the text about baptism and the Lord's Supper. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses, into the cloud, and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And then after this, Paul gives us some familiar texts. No temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man. God gives a way of escape. And then at the end, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And so baptism and the Lord's Supper, regardless of the other questions raised in the text, at least take us in that direction. So with that, let me go ahead and read one question from the larger catechism, and then we'll pray. We're going to be looking at questions 174 and 175. So 174, what is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in the time of the administration of it? It is required of them that receive the sacrament of the Lord's Supper that during the time of the administration of it, with all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. Diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions, heedfully discern the Lord's body, and affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings, and thereby stir up themselves to a vigorous exercise of their graces. In judging themselves and sorrowing for sin, in earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ, feeding on him by faith, receiving of his fullness, trusting in his merits, rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace, in renewing of their covenant with God and love to all the saints. Well, let's begin with a word of prayer. Blessed and everlasting Father, we thank you for gathering us once again on the Lord's Day. We thank you that the Spirit of Christ abides with us forever, and we ask this morning that your Spirit would glorify your Son in us once again. We thank you for giving us fellowship in the Lord, and we thank you for the friendships we have here in this congregation. We pray that you would use us not only to magnify your Son, but to help and strengthen and edify one another. We thank you for putting us in the church, which Christ has purchased with his blood and by his word and spirit has sustained in every age. And Lord, we pray you would sustain us now. You would nourish our souls. Give us heavenly wisdom. Forgive us of all of our sins and bless us to honor you as we observe word and sacrament, helping us to glorify your name. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. What I want to do, as we're coming pretty rapidly to the end of our discussion of the sacraments, is maybe connect a few ideas, review a few things, and then build a bridge into the present discussion. So when we've been looking together at the sacraments, one repeated theme that I've tried to drive home is the sacraments are a good indicator of how we understand the gospel. Or maybe putting it a different way, regardless of what church we're in and what's being said from the pulpit, the sacraments present the gospel well and put us back on track. I think I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones before that described liberal churches that no longer believed that the Bible was God's word or Jesus was the eternal Son of God, but every time the Lord's Supper was administered, the gospel was proclaimed. Because the word being added to the sign tells us that unless we eat Christ's flesh and drink his blood, we have no life. That we must live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, or we have nothing. So as we think about sacraments, sacrament and the term covenant go together. In covenant, God is in relationship with us. He gives us his promises. And now in the sacraments, especially baptism and the Lord's Supper, he, as it were, puts them on display. He exhibits or sets forth the work of Christ preeminently for us. And in sealing Christ and his benefits to us, we receive Christ himself. In other words, he applies Christ to us as we come through faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism, as it were, gets us going and starts the journey and sets the tone for the whole Christian life because we recognize that we must be washed in our hearts, we must be washed by the blood of Christ. And then we improve our baptism by walking with Christ. The Lord's Supper, as it were, is food for the journey. So in other words, as we live the Christian life, how does the Lord nourish us and strengthen us to keep going? Primarily through the preaching of the word, but also through the Lord's Supper. And the imagery of food is very fitting. So I just read the question about what do we do during the Lord's Supper. And one of the things mentioned in the question is diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. I'm already alluding to elements. Why bread? Why wine? Because you need food to stay alive, and you need Christ to stay alive. In other words, Christ is your life, and so the elements are very suitable, aren't they, in directing us to Jesus Christ, not just to understand who he is, but to actually feed on him through faith, to take Christ as more necessary to our lives than our daily bread is to our bodies. That's what we're getting at here. So this question asks what we do during the Lord's Supper, and then what we do after the Lord's Supper. And maybe that last question is something we don't give a lot of thought to or less thought to. And so I remind you that with baptism, we're told to improve our baptism, looking back, reflecting, remembering, applying. But what the Catechism is telling us here is without using the words, we also need to improve the Lord's Supper. We need to do something with it. We need to continue to benefit from the promises represented to us. So what I want to do here is basically make one simple point that will pull us through two questions. The point is this, and you have it in your papers before you, marked under thesis. During the Lord's Supper, we must feed on Christ by faith in order to learn to walk with him the rest of the time. And what I'm doing here is saying, during the Lord's Supper, you must be active and not passive. For many people, when we're baptized, we're passive and not yet active, especially infants being baptized. God sets his name upon us before we lay hold of his name actively. But in the Lord's Supper, there's something active. There's taking a step forward, as it were, towards God. So we must actively feed on Christ by faith. But notice, to learn to live in Christ the rest of the time. And that relates to what do we do after, and pulls us into the next question. So, we've already talked about what it means to prepare for the Lord's Supper. So now the question is, what do we do during the Lord's Supper? And I think for most of us, you know, what that means is after Pastor Peter or Pastor Mooney stand up here and read the words of institution and pray for the elements, and then we start passing them out, we have a little bit of time, as it were, where we're waiting for the elements to come to us, and then we all take together. And we all take together, by the way, because as I mentioned before, the sacraments are not just about you and your personal faith. They're about the church and the church's relationship to Christ and where you fit with the church. So we have a vertical dimension. We are united to Christ. We feed on Him. We have a horizontal dimension that I'm united to these people as well. And so even in the distribution, we're looking at the fact that we're taking together, which is why I mentioned before, taking the Lord's Supper in private or in your living room at home or at a, you know, a bride and groom at a wedding or just a small group of friends really breaks a large part of the meaning of the sacrament. We are one in Jesus Christ. We ought to come as a church, as Paul puts it. But you're sitting in the pew, and the elements are going around. We're waiting for that moment where we all come together, and we eat together, we drink together. This question's really saying, what are you doing then? What are you doing in the meantime? So what kinds of things stand out? I know you have the outline, and I read the question, but maybe it's good to say, what should we be thinking about? What should we be doing? What's our posture during the administration? And I know you all have ideas on this one because a lot of it is, in a way, on the surface. I like awkward silences, though. So.
Christ's finished work.
Okay. So you meditate on Christ's finished work. So let me repeat something that I've mentioned before with how is Christ present in the Lord's Supper. First, we look back. Right? We remember what Jesus did. What else?
What he's doing now.
Okay, you know where I'm going here. What he's doing now.
What he will, so, and the glorification that he will.
And future glorification. So, one thing we could think about when we're preparing for the Lord's Supper is we're looking back at what Jesus did. We're looking to the presence that He's with us today. And we're looking to the future that He'll come again. So in other words, He's accomplished His work for us in His death and in His resurrection. He will finish this work applied to us, or that's a bad way to put it, but perfectly apply the work to us, complete the work in us when He returns in glory. And in the meantime, He's here. In the meantime, He's present. We're feeding on Him by faith, and the Holy Spirit continues to apply Christ to us, continues to make us like Christ. And so ultimately, when we are receiving the sacrament, we should be thinking about what Jesus did, what He's going to do, and what He's doing right here, right now. And remember the illustration I gave before. When we're coming to the Lord's Supper, today for instance, we're not going to the cemetery to look at a tombstone and remember a lost loved one. We are remembering. But the imagery here is more like sitting at a table with a friend where He's present and feeding us personally. So that's a different way to look at it than perhaps people are used to. That graveside illustration perhaps stands out more. Okay, let me mention a few things, and I think these will go through pretty quickly. And maybe what I'll do is I'll list them, I'll explain them, try to illustrate. And then We'll go into what happens afterwards, and in between, I'll take the pause for any kind of questions, comments, and then at the end, we might have a little bit more time for discussion than we usually do, because I've reduced this to two questions this time. So what do we do during the Lord's Supper? The elements are being passed. We're waiting to partake together. Well, notice I've taken the parts of the catechism and broke them into five things. And most of these are intuitive. What do? We should have attention. We should observe, or attention, observation, examination, expectation, and orientation. And what do I mean by all of those? Attention. Notice the catechism directs us through all holy reverence and attention. And I know you've noticed this over past weeks. I don't go through every scripture reference that I have in the margins. These are there partly for your benefit and things for you to use and look up. But notice, interestingly, with all holy reverence and attention, one of the texts here is Leviticus chapter 10. Now, that might sound strange, right? Because maybe if you're thinking it through, is the Lord's Supper in Leviticus? No, not really. Can we learn how to come to the Lord's Supper, or for that matter, come to hear the word from Leviticus? Yeah, obviously I think so, because I've got the reference here, which I borrowed from the Westminster Assembly at this point. And what's going on in Leviticus 10? Anyone remember? Okay, now you're asking a hard Bible trivia question because you're asking us about Leviticus. But this is one that's somewhat famous. So maybe someone will remember it. Okay. Nadab and Abihu. Yes. And what did they do or not do?
Offered strange fire.
Okay. They offered strange fire, which was strange simply because it says the Lord had not required it. So they were supposed to bring the fire, and if you think about the scene, actually, it's quite dramatic, because the end of the previous chapter, fire comes from heaven, consumes the sacrifice on the altar supernaturally, and basically it's as though God is screaming in their ears, here's the fire, right? Go to the fire, bring incense, offer it from the supernatural fire that came down from heaven. And if you think about it that way, it makes the actions of Nadab and Abihu seem less innocent. In other words, well, they brought fire, they brought incense, so what's wrong with it? It's close, it looks the same, not when God has literally given a supernatural, extraordinary manifestation of his glory and said, here's the fire, use it. And they ignore him, they come following their own will, their own commands. And the Lord's conclusion, after he now sends fire from heaven to consume the priests, is that those who approach me, by those who approach me, I will be honored. I will be treated as holy. I will be reverenced. So maybe two things there would be, we ought to come observing God's ordinances in the way that he has commanded. And so we talked about things like, why don't we just dip the bread and the wine and do things like that. I'm content just to say that's not what Jesus did. And so let's not, literally not mess with the things that he's given us. Let's keep it simple. Let's keep to the words of institution. And then the other thing is, of course, coming with reverence in our hearts. So Nadab and Abihu died in the experience. Interestingly, lest we say this is Old Testament, this happened in 1 Corinthians 11. People were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were drunk at the Lord's Supper. And because of this, some of you are weak and sick, and some of you have gone to sleep or died. So it's actually pretty similar. So, Jim, go ahead. You've been patient. Okay.
Every time I read that text, it wasn't an innocent mistake.
Yeah.
It's like they made a show of it.
It wasn't a mistake. It was deliberate. In other words, how could you miss what God just did, giving the fire from heaven, right? Yeah, go ahead, Ken.
In this case, it's hard for me to understand, but were they going into the Holy of Holies with the strange fire, or is it not clear how they, like when it says they came before the Lord, was it so much they were going into his presence in a way that was part of their priestly duty, like in a special sense, and did that compounded part of their...
Yeah, it would definitely be... would have been, the question is, what are they actually doing? Where are they going? Is this part of their priestly duties? The text doesn't say explicitly, but based on the rest of Leviticus, I would assume what they're doing is going in the holy place outside of the veil, and they're offering the incense there before the Lord. So they're approaching the presence of God, but they're not doing it as he commanded, and they're not reverencing God as they're going. If you think about the themes that I'm bringing up here, and I, by the way, I realize this sounds bleak at this point, because here's someone violating the worship of God. Fire comes down from heaven. Here's people abusing the Lord's Supper and getting drunk, and some of them are dying. And maybe coming to the Lord's Supper sounds dangerous. Well, it is if you come with contempt for Christ, if you don't come with faith in Jesus Christ. But I'm not taking back with one hand everything we talked about last week. God is spreading a feast before us. God himself is inviting us through his word, by his spirit, to feast on Jesus Christ. And even to the Corinthians who are weak and sick and dying, Paul says, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat. So in other words, you ought to come. This is not a matter of the strength of your faith. It's a matter of the strength of your Savior. So in other words, come and feed on Christ by faith. But we also need to recognize the God whom we worship is holy. And so we come with all holy reverence and attention. So in other words, again, remind you of what I'm saying that I said last week. This doesn't mean, here's a bar, and I've got to jump really high, and if I get just high enough, I make it over the hurdle, now above that hurdle is worthy. But if I don't quite jump high enough, maybe my mind's distracted a little bit, maybe I'm convicted of my pride and my anxieties and my other sins this particular week, maybe I'm not worthy, and I hit the bar or I go under it. That's not what we're getting at. What we're getting at is stop focusing so much on yourself. Start focusing on the Savior. Come with humility. Come repenting of your sins. Come humbling yourself and draw your attention to what's being displayed here, because Christ is worthy of all of our affection and all of our attention. So if you're getting what I'm saying, hopefully you're seeing the contrast here is not between weak faith and strong faith. The contrast here is between self-centeredness and Christ-centeredness. That's really where the Lord's Supper is taking us, and this is where the Lord's Supper is going to teach us how to live all the rest of the time. Because that's Christian living, isn't it? Putting to death self, looking to Christ, serving others, because our eye of faith is filled with him. And that's where we're going. So all holy reverence and attention, they wait upon God in that ordinance. So, just like a group of children sitting at the dinner table waiting for the parents to serve the plates, I'm assuming young children there, our kids have to fend for themselves now. But basically, you get the idea. There's an expectation, there's an eagerness to come and receive what the Lord himself is serving us. So, attention. Observation. Notice there's this great little phrase that I already alluded to, diligently observe the sacramental elements and actions. Now, the elements are beautiful in their simplicity, aren't they? Without the word, though the words are so familiar to all of us here, we would never walk up and see a table with bread and wine sitting on it and say, body and blood of Christ. But because the words have been attached to them in Scripture, and as we administer them here, the words give the meaning to the thing. The word turns the thing into a sign, so that through it we see something about Christ's person and work, what we actually see in the sacramental elements is something very simple. You must live by Christ. So pay attention and diligently observe the sacramental elements. You know, if you say, if I need something to meditate on, what do I meditate on during the Lord's Supper? Yes, what Jesus did, what he's going to do, what he's doing now. But the elements themselves help us greatly, don't they? What they're telling you is, I don't just need to have an intellectual knowledge of Christ and understand what he did. Attention. I need to have a personal knowledge of Christ. I need to feed on Christ by faith. Just like my food, I can intellectually see my table furnished with food and know that it might keep me alive, provided it's not spoiled or poisoned or something. But what good is it to me unless I actually eat? And so it is with the Lord's Supper, isn't it? It's teaching us not just to know about Christ, but to know Christ. That's what I think diligently observing the sacramental elements and actions look to. The actions are simple. The breaking of the bread, the pouring of the cup, distribution of elements, that's about it. And notice I'm saying what I said before about administration of the Lord's Supper. Keep it simple. We can debate all kinds of other things. Should we all come to the front? Should we sit at common tables? Should we have a common cup? Should we do all these other things? But think about what we're actually saying. Christ's body was broken. Christ's blood was shed. Here's bread, broken. Here's wine, poured. Whatever else we want to say about the sacrament, this is the core. These are the essential things. And these are the things we ought to observe as we come to the Lord's Supper. And notice then, heedfully discern the Lord's body, which we saw before from 1 Corinthians 11, is primarily Jesus Christ himself. Secondarily, his body in the church, our union and communion with one another, which is where the catechism lands at the end. To meditate, affectionately meditate on his death and sufferings. There's different ways to do this, by the way. Just to give you some examples, what I've often done is say during the administration of the Lord's Supper, when you're waiting to partake together, you can actually open the larger catechism. And you can read through these questions and start thinking through. My mind's wandering. I'm having trouble keeping my attention. Maybe I didn't sleep well last night. Maybe the kids got in a fight before church this morning. Maybe they fell in the driveway and we had to change clothes three times. You know, all of these things are familiar. But now, how do we get our minds back on track? With meditation, well, we have a great tool before us right now. We can use the larger catechism. We can use a tool like this to keep us in the right direction, to meditate on the texts that are listed. And that's one of the primary benefits of the catechism, is it leads you text by text by text in a logical way. We can review the crucifixion accounts in the Gospels, perhaps on Sunday morning. And by the way, notice with all of these, I'm saying may. I'm not saying, thus says the Lord, thou shalt read the larger catechism while we administer the elements. What I am saying is, be creative. Find ways to help you meditate on the person and work of Christ. Use the Lord's Supper, really like the Lord's Day, as an occasion to reset your meditation on Christ. So that's really the main thing. And thereby stir themselves up to a vigorous exercise of their graces. What better way to stir up grace than meditate on what Christ has done, what he is doing, and what he will do? That's really where we are. So give attention, observe what's going on, examination, and notice I put negative and positive, because in examination you have first conviction, judging ourselves, humbling ourselves, reminding ourselves that we're unworthy. Even if we did everything God required, we're unprofitable servants. We deserve nothing. And what is that going to do? Leading us to sorrow for sin, which I'm taking as Paul puts it, a godly sorrow, leading to repentance. And think about what's going on. Give your attention to Christ, what he's done, what he's doing, what he will do. Observe what's going on. Meditate on what Christ has done through the sacramental elements and actions. Be humbled for your sins for which he suffered. And in that, there's a godly sorrow over sin too. So the more we see of Christ, the more we hate sin. And what does that imply? You can hate sin for a lot of reasons. We deal with this with children all the time, right? Are you upset because you got caught or because you did something wrong? Those are two different things. And for us, if we're honest, as Christians, everything's mixed up, isn't it? You know, sometimes even as adults, we're upset that we got caught. But by the grace of God, the more we meditate on the glory of Christ and see our sins next to him, then we also hate the sin because it's sinful. Not just because it's dangerous or harmful. Because it's against him. And so you can see, I think, the logical progression of thought here. But this is the negative. There's also the positive side. So we go the other direction. What do we expect? Well, we give our attention, we observe the sacramental elements of actions, we examine ourselves, leading to conviction and repentance. But we also should have an earnest hungering and thirsting after Christ. We think about what he's done, we see him, as it were, through the elements and actions, and we expect that he'll be good to his word. He'll meet us there. He's promised to be with us generally to the end of the age, but the name of the Lord's Supper is communion, communion with the body and blood of Christ. Should we not come expecting God to do and accomplish by his Spirit exactly what he said he would do? To come in fellowship with Jesus Christ. Are we earnestly expecting, are we hungering and thirsting after Christ? Are we coming to feed on him by faith? Receiving of his fullness is basically a quote from John 1:16. Of his fullness we've all received in grace for grace. Is that why we come? Trusting in his merits. And here's where I could add, not your worthiness, not the strength of your faith, not the level of your repentance, not how well you've been attentive. But through all of these things, your goal is you want to see clearly. Think about it this way. It's as though you're trying to look out a dirty window and see a landscape, and you need to clean the window to see clearly. Well, that's all we're really doing. Take away the distractions. Push it out. Use something to meditate. Expect Christ to be good to his word. And the issue is that you could see him clearly. And you could look out. And if the window's clean and it's doing its job, as it were, you actually don't see it. So the less you see of yourself by the end of this, the better. Because you're seeing yourself in your sinfulness so that you can see Christ in his graciousness. So that's what's going on. Rejoicing in his love, giving thanks for his grace. And then the last thing, orientation. That can be a bad word today. But what direction do we have, right? Where are we oriented? Where are we going? Well, we're renewing our covenant with God. The words of institution bring that out, don't they? This is the blood of the new covenant. Every single time we observe the Lord's Supper, we're remembering that the new covenant is in Christ's blood. And that covenant is not just with you as an individual sinner and an individual body-soul creature, but with the church. So if we renew our covenant with God, then we also renew our love to all the saints. So think about it this way. When you walk away from the Lord's Supper, we should have focused attention on Jesus Christ, an expectation that he's meeting us through the sacramental elements and actions. And we walk away excited to have our feet hitting the ground running, ready to serve him Monday through Saturday, ready to follow him through the rest of the week because he's met with us and we've renewed covenant, and to love the church and to love God's people for whom Christ died. So, Not only does that show us what we do during the Lord's Supper, I think it also begins to answer my final question. What do we do after? What do we do next? Or putting it differently, how does the Lord's Supper shape Christian living? Like I said, if you're thinking through what I said and what you're doing during, I think you begin to see how the Lord's Supper creates a rhythm in the way we think, in the way we live, that better enables us to serve Christ himself. So let me just state a few things about what do we do after. And maybe I should read the question here. And then after I read the question, just make a few brief comments, then pause. Question 175, what is the duty of Christians after they've received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? The duty of Christians after they've received the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is seriously to consider how they behave themselves therein and with what success. If they find quickening and comfort, that is strength and comfort, to bless God for it, beg the continuance of it, watch against relapses, fulfill their vows, and encourage themselves to a frequent attendance on that order, on that ordinance. So think about it this way. I've come to feast on Christ. The feast is good, and I can't get enough. I want more. I want to come back. Right? That's what they're basically saying. But if they find no present benefit, more exactly, to review their preparation to and carriage at the sacrament, carriage meaning conduct, how do you carry yourself? We still use that phrase that way. In both of which, if they can approve themselves to God and their own consciences, are to wait for the fruit of it in due time. But if they see they've failed in either, they are to be humbled and to attend upon it afterward with more diligence and care. Let me summarize just a couple of things here. I've listed this here in the outline as continued blessing, patient expectation, and humility, really being humbled at the end. And one thing I want to say to guide all of what I'm going to say is that what we really are talking about is how do I improve or use the Lord's Supper. Now, the big difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. Baptism happens once, and it sets the tone for everything else that comes after. The Lord's Supper happens repeatedly until Jesus Christ returns in glory. So we can perhaps understand why baptism starts a journey and sets the tone for the Christian life, and we keep thinking through it, looking to God as our Father, Jesus as our Savior, the Spirit working in our hearts, and that keeps going. But maybe because the Lord's Supper is repeated, we're not as used to thinking about improving the Lord's Supper. So in other words, you need to have the Lord's Supper again, and if you benefit from it and see Christ through it and feed on him by it, you should want it more. And yet, at the same time, the benefit doesn't stop after you take the elements and walk out the doors. Why? Because you've been training yourself to meditate on Christ, to look away from yourself, to look to him, to consider what he's done, what he's going to do, what he's doing now. That itself, that process, sets us on a good track for Christian living. But afterwards, we should consider, has Christ met us there? Have we experienced the blessings of Christ's presence in the Lord's Supper? That's basically where this is going. And you know as well as I do, sometimes we can answer that question with a resounding yes. I'm excited to go to work Monday and to deny myself and serve Christ. Not that you're eager to get over the Lord's Day, but you get what I mean. I'm excited to rear my children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I'm thrilled to do family worship and everything else God has given me to do in Christian living, because the Lord has met with me. The Lord is with me. The Lord equips me to do everything else that I need to do in life to serve him. In other words, it directs our gaze to the right end, the right object, back to Christ. So we should be thankful, shouldn't we? And we should praise God. And we perhaps know that experience. I hope so. But we also know the other side of this, don't we? What if we walk away feeling like I was tired, I was cold, I was distracted? You know, maybe the kids started fighting during the administration of the Lord's Supper. Every parent's had this happen at some point. There's something that goes wrong. There's something that's off. Maybe I'm ill. Hopefully you're not here if you're ill, but maybe you start getting ill while you're here. There's all kinds of reasons, aren't there, why you might walk away and not feel the presence of Christ. Now, I'm accentuating that word feel because one great truth of the Christian life is this. The Lord is often working powerfully when you don't feel that he's working. In fact, many authors have said in church history, the Lord is often working more powerfully and is glorified more when you don't have the emotions and the excitement and the feelings of comfort, but you still trust him and pray and read your Bible and come to the Lord's Supper. Because think about it this way. You know, let's go back to my work illustration Monday morning. You know, if you're excited, you love your job, you got a good night's sleep, everything's great, and you just can't wait to get out the door and go to work, good. Praise the Lord. You can serve the Lord that way. But if you slept poorly and you don't like your job and you have conflict with your boss and all kinds of other things are going on, maybe you're not as excited to go to work. But let's say you wake up and say, I'm still going to do it because I love Jesus Christ. And this is what he's called me to do today, to serve him. It's a crude analogy, but you get the idea. You know, one person's excited, can't wait to get out the door. The other person is dreading going, but they love serving Christ. And that's why they're doing it. Well, in a comparable way, not that we dread the Lord's Supper, but we shouldn't just be driven and tossed by our emotions all the time. What we should do is say, if I don't have a sense of God's presence and a sense of God's comfort, we should ask, can I still exercise faith? Can I wait for the blessings to come in due time? Maybe I can take it one step further. Do I believe the Lord will never leave me or forsake me, even when I feel dry and cold? Do I believe that even now he's sustaining me and he's with me and he's present with me? And you see what's going on. What do you do after the Lord's Supper? Do what you did during the Lord's Supper. Look to Christ. Expect him to be good to his word. Expect that the Spirit whom he's given you will be with you forever. These are the basic things that I think we should take away from this. I said I would pause, and I've given a long running ground before the pause, but I'm gonna pause now. Are there other questions or comments about what we do during and after the Lord's Supper? Or I'll broaden this. Other things about the Lord's Supper, minus the issue of paedo communion, because we're talking about that finally next week. Because I get asked about it every week. So that one's next time. Everyone's laughing because they're about to ask. Go ahead, Brian.
I'll be careful. I don't want to sound critical. I'm curious to hear your opinion on this frequency. I can't imagine too frequent use of the Lord's Supper. I can imagine too seldom. I'll be careful because it's a lot of practical work to do.
Yeah.
But I'm just curious to hear your opinion on that.
So the question is frequency of the Lord's Supper. I do have an opinion. So I'll mention a couple of things with caveats. Here's my first caveat. One is that the word is more necessary than the sacrament. So think back to 1 Corinthians 1. Paul says, I didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. We saw there, yes, Christ did send you to baptize. but there's a relative priority to the word. It's essential and fundamental. The sacrament is secondary. And by secondary, I do not mean unimportant. So that's the first caveat. So if we don't have the word, we are missing something that is vital to everything else. If we don't have the sacrament, whatever else we're going to say about that, it doesn't have the same fundamental importance as the word, though it's vital and important. So that's the first thing. So the second thing is that ultimately, at least in our denomination and others like ours, sessions as a whole decide such things. So that being said, sessions as a whole decide such things. What I'll say about frequency is my opinion. So maybe others have different opinions, and we can even discuss it now. My view is that it's appropriate to have the Lord's Supper weekly, but not necessary. That not necessary is my first caveat, right? So the word as a priority. So it's appropriate, but not necessary. And I think I have maybe two ways of looking at that. One is really, in the New Testament itself, it seems that, for example, in 1 Corinthians 1:20, they were observing the Lord's Supper when they come together as a church. Mm-hmm. So this seems to actually be integral to the gatherings of the church. Also, when you think about, in the book of Acts, the references to the breaking of bread, I actually take most of the time to the Lord's Supper. And that would be, a weekly, if not a daily, occurrence. Also, in terms of what I've just said, we desire frequent observance of the ordinance. Because of that last point, people like John Calvin argued for weekly communion as well. Never got his way and was never able to practice it in Geneva, but that was his opinion. So I'm kind of saying my opinion is I lean more towards that, but I'm not going to, if we stop preaching the word, then I'm probably going to bring charges against somebody, right? And I think the other elders would agree, right? But with this, it's a different category. So it doesn't have the same necessity. Sometimes people will say, well, what about preparation? And it just seems to go by, quickly, becomes normal. I think all the same things apply to preaching. Preaching become rote, routine, common. Maybe we should do sermons once a month. Maybe we should do once a year. Maybe we should have preaching seasons to prepare for the preaching of the word. I think you could tell what I think about those types of things. And in light of what I've just been telling you, I'm not opposed at all to preparing for the Lord's Supper. We should. What I am saying is we should also prepare for the word, if it's really a priority above the sacrament. The preparation for the word should be more, not less. And so that's another factor here. A historical thing as well is that... from the first century onward, really with unbroken succession, the church had observed the Lord's Supper at every worship service. From the early church through the Middle Ages, obviously there are problems in the Middle Ages. With the Reformation, the Lutherans continued to observe the Lord's Supper weekly. Many Anglicans, Episcopalians did so as well. The Eastern Orthodox never stopped. The Roman Catholics still do. And it's really only the Reformed branch of Christianity that broke the pattern. I have to admit that troubles me a bit. I don't think there's any golden age in church history. I think we all have our faults, and we have things to learn from people in every time. I personally think the Reformed Church breaking the Christian practice of weekly communion was an overreaction. And we're the only ones that have done it, in the entire history of the Christian church. So that's my opinion. Now, again, as I said, I want to reiterate one last time. The Lord's Supper doesn't have the same necessity as the word. And it is up to the discretion of the session to make that kind of decision. So again, people can give different arguments for other practices. That's my opinion. But it's not something that I think is worth, certainly not dividing churches over, dividing sessions over, or anything like that. So, yeah, those are the thorny questions. And I told people the other week that when I was doing the administration issue, I felt like I was walking over landmines and just stepping, you know, through the bare spots. That was one of them. So thank you for that.
I think it might be helpful for you to make a distinction of intent and definition. Under your observation point on mediation, to affectionately
meditate on yeah.
sufferings, I erased this comment and question because it's so prevalent in our society, in our culture, in America, in American evangelicalism, for Zwinglist memorialism to be yeah. the case.
Yeah.
And that's not what we're doing. So I'd like you to just make a little bit comment on the distinction between those two.
Yeah, and what Jeff's mentioning is that the Zwingli memorial view is common, and make a distinction between that, what we're doing. Really, that goes back to my illustration of visiting a cemetery versus sitting at a table. So a memorial position is really, my family member died, and I'm going to the gravesite, bringing flowers, remembering them, but I've lost all communion. In other words, all I'm doing is remembering. Maybe I hope to be reunited in heaven. Now, people that take that memorial view hopefully would still say in prayer and preaching, I have not lost all communion. I still have Christ. What I've tried to point out before, though, is then, why have you lost all communion in the Lord's Supper, but you still have it in the other things? So there's some sort of discrepancy, right? Basic level, we should expect if Christ is there and all these other things, then he should be here too. And the real question is he here more powerful? That's the issue. So we're not just remembering. We're meeting. We're sitting. We're enjoying fellowship together. Now, we are remembering. So that's why I say not just remembering. So remember, we're looking back to what he did. We're looking forward to what he will do. We're looking to what he's doing now. So we're looking back and remembering the fellowship the disciples have with Christ, the finished work of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, all of these types of things. But it's not just like going to the cemetery. It's more like looking at a history that results in a current friendship. So now we're sitting at a table. Now we're meeting with Christ. So that's how I would distinguish that. That's good. Anything else? We're right at the end here, but go ahead, Ken.
I haven't seen any group texts that link to this. Do you think there's like a link between the marriage feast of the Lamb and like a looking in anticipation to the future of that's also part of that if you could be bringing?
Yeah. Is there an allusion in the marriage supper of the Lamb? I think so. The idea of the Lord's Supper primarily is communion or fellowship with Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb is really what Jesus says when he says, I'll no longer eat of this fruit of the vine until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. I think that really is the marriage supper of the Lamb. So he will sit down with Christ the last day, which is why even though Paul says you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes, Jesus has the same emphasis when he says, I'll drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Also, by the way, the idea of fellowship, communion, there are places in the scriptures where we're purposefully reminded of the Lord's Supper, even when the Lord's Supper isn't in view. So, for example, Luke 24, when Jesus is risen from the dead and he meets the disciples on the way, he's made known to them in the breaking of bread and the giving of thanks. And the language is identical to the Lord's Supper. So it's not that he administered the Lord's Supper and they didn't know it. The issue is really that the breaking of the bread reminded them of the Lord's Supper and the communion they have with Christ. And so they recognized him just as, in a sense, we do. There's something like this in Acts 27, where Paul's on the ship and he breaks the bread. And the language is identical again to the Lord's Supper. It's not that he's administering the Lord's Supper to a bunch of pagan sailors and prisoners. But what is going on is he's pointing to Christ as sustaining life. And Christ is the one who's the fountain of life, preserving Paul, preserving all the sailors in the ship. And so, so what you asked jogged my memory a little bit there.
The other question I have about that is, as a framework of how we prepare and how we view it more corporately, like as we look at that event, our individuality is going to decline as we become part of the body of Christ.
Yeah. Yeah, those are good things to think about. You know, is my behavior hindering the unity of the body in some way? Am I a discouragement or an encouragement to those around me? Am I here, you know, praying to be useful to somebody else, to serve them? The Lord's Supper does kind of push us that way, of not just thinking about yourself, but others. I do need to pray, though. I hear the feet coming, so let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for blessing our study today. Prepare us for observing the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Fill us with your gracious Spirit. Give us wisdom and joy and peace in Christ. And we pray that through word and sacrament you would nourish our souls. In Christ's name, amen.